Well, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we bow before Thee here today, drawing near to Thy throne of grace in our Saviour's name. We thank Thee that we're privileged again to gather ourselves in this fashion to study the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee for the way of access that we have right into Thy presence. We rejoice this day that there is a way opened up for us by our Saviour's death, by His own merit, the merit of His atoning sacrifice and that precious blood that He shed freely for our sin. Lord, we come to Thee and we pray that as we meet here, Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt visit us and breathe on us from heaven. Lord, remember every brother and sister. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be stirred and moved by Thee, and that we'll know Thy blessing and Thy power and Thy presence as we meet around the Word just now. Lord, remember the gatherings with our young people and our children. Bless all those who instruct them in the things of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this day there will be a work done for Thee and for Thy glory. Bless those who watch on by way of the webcast ministry. We pray that they will also know Thy presence and blessing, and may Thy word come to them with power. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. We're turning to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I welcome all of you who are gathered here today for this Bible class, and we trust the Lord will bless us. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we trust that you also will know the Lord's blessing. Galatians 1, and we're going to read from verse 1, a few of these verses. Now, I said last week I wasn't sure whether I would give you a little outline on Galatians, but I felt I should do that to keep the continuity in this study, an introduction to the New Testament. So I trust that today I touch on things we haven't dealt with in the series on Sunday mornings. There's always something new, there's always something else that we find and that we can't cover at other times, so therefore we come to look at this epistle. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. One of the points that we certainly can consider here today is the reference to the churches of Galatia in verse 2, where we learn that Paul addresses this letter to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia lay in what we know today as Turkey, but it would seem to be that it was the southern area of that territory or that region that is meant when Paul speaks here of the churches of Galatia. He refers, I suggest to you, to the southern part of Galatia as it was then, or Turkey as it is today. But can we actually identify any of these particular churches, the names of them, the places where they were found, their location? I think that's an interesting line of thought, and I want to just deal with that at this point. Over in chapter 2, verse 5, it says there, at the end of the verse, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice that language. It's in the setting here where Paul is describing what took place when he went to Jerusalem to the great council, having been at Antioch, and was sent down to Jerusalem along with Barnabas, and there he entered into the great discussion that was held in Jerusalem concerning the gospel. And he says here that he did all this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, the point that I want you to see from those words is that the churches addressed here, the churches of Galatia, were already in existence. They had to be in order for the gospel to continue with them. The truth of the gospel, he says, that it might continue with you, and the inference is that these churches were already in existence, which means that they existed prior to the Jerusalem Council, which, as I say, is in view here in the second chapter of Galatians. Verse 1 refers to his going up to Jerusalem, and also verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And also we have the Jerusalem Council in view in Acts chapter 15. But the point is that, as Acts 15 shows, the Jerusalem Council was held after Paul's first missionary journey. It was held in between his first and his second missionary journeys. If you look at chapter 14 of Acts and the last verses of that chapter, well, there you have the end of the second missionary journey, the first missionary journey. Acts 14, verse 25, it says, after they had passed through throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch. That would be Antioch in Syria, from whence they have been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And those verses record for us the end of the first missionary journey. Then in chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, and then you take up again at chapter 15, verse 36, the beginning of the second missionary journey, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again. So, since the Galatian churches were in existence before the Jerusalem Council, as we learn from chapter 2, verse 5, and since they were founded by Paul, then they were formed during the first missionary journey. It's as simple as that to work this out. When these churches were actually formed, they were in existence when he wrote this letter. They were in existence before the Jerusalem Council, and therefore they had to be formed during the first missionary journey. So that's how we can pinpoint the time when the Galatian churches actually come into existence. And that means that when we read the first missionary journey account, we read there of the Galatian churches. So if you turn with me just for a few examples to Acts 13 and 14, we will see there the names of some of the places that Paul visited. The first missionary journey, of course, started out with Paul and Barnabas going to Cyprus. Obviously, that would not be in view with regard to the Galatian churches, but when they left Cyprus, it says in verse 13 of Acts 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, these are the names of some of the Galatian cities. You have Perga, you have Antioch and Pisidia. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament, and you need to distinguish between them. There's Antioch and Pisidia, which is in this region of Galatia. There's Antioch in Syria, where the journey started out. As you see in chapter 13, verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch. That's a different Antioch. So here is another Antioch in verse 14, along with Perga. And indeed, most of chapter 13 here relates to Antioch, what happened there, the great awakening that took place in that city. And then if you go on down with me to chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass in Iconium. They've come now to Iconium, that's another Galatian city. Then verse 8 of chapter 14, there sat a certain man at Lystra. And then if you go on down to verse 20, it says they came to Derbe. These are some of the places where the Galatian churches were found. Maybe there were more, I don't know. But the point is that certainly there were these places, and therefore it was in these cities that the Galatian churches were formed and were found. And they are now addressed in this letter. So we can certainly pinpoint the identity of the Galatian churches in this simple way. There's another thing to notice in this whole regard, that is the identity of the Galatian churches, and that is that Barnabas was known to them. If you look at chapter 2 again of Galatians, you'll read of Barnabas in verse 1. It says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Then verse 9 refers to Barnabas and Paul being given the right hands of fellowship. And also in verse 13 he's mentioned. Now the point is that Paul writes of Barnabas here in a manner that indicates that the Galatians knew him. And of course they knew him because he was with Paul on that first missionary journey, during which, as we've seen, these churches were founded. He also accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15:1 shows that. Also here, Galatians 2 and verse 1. But Barnabas did not go with Paul on the second missionary journey. And therefore, the acquaintance that the Galatians had with Barnabas had to be formed on the first missionary journey, which again proves that these churches were formed during the first missionary journey. They knew Barnabas. That's the sense of the language here. They knew who he was. And therefore, their acquaintance with him had to be formed on the first missionary journey because he didn't go on the second missionary journey with Paul. You remember how there was a division between him and Paul over John Mark. And Barnabas went his own way with Mark, and Paul and Silas, they went their way. And at that point, they actually revisited again the churches of Galatia. So in this interesting way, we can pinpoint the identity of some of these Galatian churches. What about the time when this epistle was actually written? It is believed by New Testament scholars. I put it that way because those who write on the issue say that Paul's epistle to the Galatians may well have been one of the oldest, one of the first letters that he ever wrote. They believe that Galatians, along with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were Paul's first epistles. And they believe that they were most likely written, including Galatians, during his second missionary journey. And we can reason that out in the following way again. In fact, Galatians would have been first, really first, because the church at Thessalonica was not formed until the second missionary journey. And therefore, since the churches in Galatia were formed on the first journey, it would certainly seem that the letter to the Galatians was the first that Paul ever wrote. But we can see that if we work it out. That, as I say, is the view of New Testament writers and scholars. But we can actually see this again, I believe, as we look at some lines of thought. Now, remember that the error against which Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians was the teaching of the Judaizers on justification. And you should know that by now from the studies on Sunday morning. But they were adding the works of the law to faith in Jesus Christ. That really was the problem. That was their error on justification. And those who made that, or those who taught that, it would seem that their first appearance is in view in Acts 15 verse 1. Look with me at that verse. Acts 15 verse 1. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now when it says there they came down from Judea, it means that they went from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Because this is where this is all focused here in Acts 15 verse 1. This is Antioch. So they went from Judea or Jerusalem, it says, certain men, and they taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So this is the first time, at least, in the record of Scripture, that we read of this problem emerging. As far as the New Testament church is concerned, it emerged at Antioch. Men came from Jerusalem with this heresy that the believers had also to come under the ceremonial law in order to be saved as well as believing in Christ. And the point is, as we've already noted, Acts 15 verse 1 is after the formation of the Galatian churches, which as we have noted took place during the first missionary journey. So keep that in mind. Now the church here at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to attend a gathering of the church apostles and elders in order to clarify this issue. And they do that. They meet and they discuss it. That's what Acts 15 is really all about. It's a gathering of the elders of the church to deal with this problem. The outcome was, of course, the defeat of the Judaizers. Look at verse 24 of Acts 15. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. And notice those words. Certain which went out from us have troubled you. That identifies them, these Judaizers, very clearly. They actually were part of the Christian church in Jerusalem. These Judaizers weren't Jews who had never embraced the gospel. They were Jews who had embraced the gospel. But they were still holding on to ceremonialism and they were causing all these problems. So notice those words, certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Listen, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the apostles here, the elders in Jerusalem, make it absolutely clear that these men who were teaching this heresy were not sent out by the apostles, by the Jerusalem church, as they claimed. That was their claim, obviously, that they had been sent out from Jerusalem and were to go and teach these things. And the apostles make it absolutely clear that this is not the case. So here is the defeat of the Judaizers in view here. Then look at the precise decision that they come to in Jerusalem. Verse 28 of Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Here is the decision of the Jerusalem Council, and it's simply a decision that these Gentile converts should keep themselves morally pure. That's all they're saying there in those words, essentially. But they're not saying, the Jerusalem Council is not saying, you've got to observe the ceremonial law. So they overthrow the teaching of the Judaizers. Now that verdict was then delivered to the church as already established. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that in verse 4, it speaks there of the cities. Paul and Silas going through certain cities. They're actually going through these Galatian cities. Because in the second missionary journey, when it started, Paul and Silas went again to these Galatian churches. You will see that in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And verse 2 also mentions Iconium. So they're retracing their steps here at the beginning of the second missionary journey. They're going again through Galatia. And as they go, they deliver the decree of the Jerusalem Council. As you see in verse 4, the decree that dealt with the problem that these Gentile churches were being subjected to, which means that the Galatian churches were already under this teaching, this influence. Not long after they were formed, the Galatian churches were already subject to this erroneous teaching. And not only them, of course, but other churches as well. But certainly the Galatian churches were. And now Paul and Silas go and they deliver this letter, this decree from the Jerusalem Council, advising them, instructing them in this matter. But the point is that though Paul and Silas did that, the Judaizers did not give up. And it would seem that though they were defeated in Jerusalem, and though the decree was taken to all the churches to deliver them from the erroneous teaching, yet the Judaizers persisted and must have followed on the heels of Paul and Silas and continued to teach their erroneous doctrine and their and that which was destructive to the souls of the Lord's people. So it would seem that right on the heels of Paul and Silas, these men continued to go with their heretical teaching. And I would say that therefore gives us an idea, a very clear idea as to when this letter was written. It must have been written early on, and I believe therefore during the second missionary journey. If you look with me at chapter 1 verse 6 again, we can't pinpoint the year. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that this letter was written early on. And we prove that in the way that I've just shown you. But in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Galatians, notice this. I drew this to your attention when we dealt with this passage some months ago now in the opening messages on Galatians. But look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So soon removed. In other words, Paul is astonished. That's what the word marvel means. You maybe remember the meaning of the word. Paul expresses here his astonishment that the Galatian believers, the Galatian churches, have so quickly turned aside from the truth of the gospel. That means that the apostle learned quickly of this development, and now he writes to counteract it. And all of that added up means, I suggest to you, that he wrote this epistle actually during his second missionary journey. Because of all these details that point to how quickly all this took place, that is, the work of the Judaizers, combated then by the Jerusalem Council, and the decree delivered to the churches. And then it would certainly seem that they didn't give up. And of course they didn't give up. They kept on trying to overthrow these churches. And Paul laments that so quickly, so soon, the Galatian churches had departed from the gospel or were in the process of departing. And therefore he writes to deal with that. He writes to counteract again the teaching of the Judaizers. So the identity of the churches and the time of the writing of this epistle, we can establish it in this way. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those details as I have just said them. You need to go over this again if you want to follow this out and look at those thoughts and get it into your mind. But it is important to know who these people are. These are real people. These are brethren and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago, and we should have an interest in knowing, well, who are they, and when did they live, and where did they live, and what happened to them, and what kind of error were they subject to? All these things are very interesting and important for the believer to follow out, that we might understand something of the actual book itself, the historical setting, the identity of the people, the time of the writing. That's how you study the Bible. That's how you gain knowledge of the Word of God, by looking at those details. But the outline of the epistle, well, as you know, it is built around the subject of justification, because that is the doctrine that was under such severe attack. And basically, in this epistle, Paul does three things with regard to the subject of justification. In the first two chapters, he presents its origin. And what he's doing in chapters 1 and 2 is that he's showing that this great truth is of divine origin, not a human origin. You see, it was charged by his opponents that Paul was not a true apostle, and also that what he preached was not of divine origin. And therefore, in the first two chapters, he gives proof of the divine source, the divine origin of the great doctrine of justification. In other words, he's simply showing that the gospel, because the gospel is justification. Justification is the gospel. He's showing, therefore, that the gospel is divinely revealed. It's not of him, it's not of any other man. It's set forth by God himself, revealed by God, in other words, unto men. And in these first two chapters, he deals with that, and he stresses right away in the very first verse, as we saw in those studies some time ago that his apostleship was not of man. It was an apostleship that was given to him by the Lord. And really in this first chapter, he focuses on himself, his apostleship, his conversion, some of the details of his movements, as I traced those with you in an earlier time, as you read in verse 17, verse 18, about his travelling to Arabia, then back to Damascus, and then he disappeared for 3 years, and then he went up to Jerusalem, and then back from Jerusalem. And it wasn't for another 14 years that Paul ever appeared. And during all that time, Paul was preaching the gospel. This is remarkable, you know, because here's a period of time that in a great sense is really not in view in the book of Acts. All those years when this man was preaching the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? Before Paul ever became a missionary, officially speaking, and was sent out by the church at Antioch along with Barnabas for all those years prior to that. Actually 17 years altogether. This man has been preaching the gospel unknown to anybody else. And only God knows the great work that he must have done and the places that he must have visited and so on. And he brings all this in here to show that he hadn't consulted with anybody. That's his point, you see, in dealing with those details. He hadn't gone to the other apostles. He hadn't sat down with them and said to them, "Teach me the gospel. Tell me what justification is." No, the Lord taught Paul directly. That's what he means when he said it was given to me by revelation. The Lord taught Paul directly and showed him what the gospel is. And therefore, he can say to these people, "What I am preaching, what I have been preaching, is not of man. It's not of me, and it's not of other men. It's given directly by the Lord." And therefore he proves so powerfully in the first chapter the source of the gospel. And then in chapter 2 he actually augments that by going into a lot of detail about the Jerusalem council. And also that incident when he withstood the apostle Peter. And remember his objective there. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. If these Judaizers had admiration for any of the apostles, it was Peter, because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But Peter, Paul chose here, went wrong at a certain point, and he had to withstand them. And the point is, there were witnesses to all this. It all happened at Antioch, after the Jerusalem council. And therefore, Paul can say, this took place, I withstood Peter, he was wrong, and it was all supported by the brethren who were there. And in that way he shows, therefore, to the Galatians that the doctrine of justification as he preached it, as Paul preached it, is the right view of things. Not what the Judaizers were teaching or were delivering in their erroneous teaching. So he gives the origin of the gospel. Then the second thing he does is he presents a defense of the doctrine in chapters 3 and 4. And again, you will know that from what we're already seeing on Sunday mornings. But just to remind you that chapters 3 and 4 contain Paul's great defense of the doctrine, both from the experience of the Galatians, he reminds them of their own experience, and also from the scriptures. And you'll notice just as I say that again, you notice the value of what Paul says here. Because what he's really saying is, what is taught in the scriptures about the doctrine of justification is what the believer has come to possess. And the believer's experience, therefore, spiritually speaking, is the result or is based upon what is taught in the Word of God. And you notice that the believer's experience and the teaching of Scripture must never be severed. Yes, there is the experience of the Christian. Christianity is an experiential religion. It is one that touches the heart. It's one that enlightens the mind. It's one that changes the life. It's experiential. But at the same time, it's biblical. And Paul brings both in here in chapters 3 and 4. And in doing so, he shows these Galatians that from their own experience and from the teaching of the Word of God, the doctrine of justification as Paul taught it is clearly defended. And then the last two chapters of Galatians 5 and 6. In these chapters, as we will, I trust, see more fully as time goes by, in these two chapters, Paul deals with the matter of the impact of justification on the life of the believer. Because justification does impact. It does affect the life of the believer and his experience in an ongoing way. Now, Paul's basic theme in dealing with the doctrine of justification, remember, in this epistle, is that the gospel is the message of free grace. And on the basis of the perfect satisfaction that Christ has made for sin, God freely and graciously justifies his people so that their works of any kind are not even considered in the issue of their justification. But you see, in the light of this truth of the gospel being the message of free grace, there stands the truth of the believer's spiritual liberty. And that is one of the major themes in this epistle. The believer's spiritual liberty or freedom. Now when you get to that, which you do in chapters 5 and 6, then you're into the realm of where justification impacts the life of the Christian. Because this issue of spiritual liberty has to do with how we live the Christian life. You'll find in this epistle that 11 times, that is in those chapters mainly, 5 and 6, but a few times in other chapters, but 11 times altogether, Paul deals with the subject of the liberty of the people of God. But that infers, that implies something, and it's this. Since he deals 11 times, or mentions 11 times specifically, the subject of believers' liberty, that means that he's also dealing with the issue of bondage. Because the opposite of liberty is bondage. If you look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So you see there that the two stand opposite each other. Liberty and bondage, obviously. 11 times he deals with the subject of liberty. And 11 times, by inference, he deals with the subject of bondage. But then 7 times there are actually clear references to bondage in these chapters. And that's one of them, chapter 5, verse 1. But the point, therefore, is that the issues of the believer's liberty, spiritual liberty, as opposed to the bondage that the enemy would like to bring us into, is what really comprises chapters 5 and 6 of the epistle to the Galatians. So get it into your mind. In these chapters, there's a tremendous emphasis on liberty and bondage. And all of that's experimental. Now, the Christian's liberty, what is the Christian's liberty? What is Christian liberty? That's a very important question. And the answer to that question must be clearly defined and presented. The believer's liberty is having a standing of perfect acceptance with God on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. It is the Lord's perfect righteousness given over to us and made over to our account. And the result is that the believer is then counted perfectly righteous before God and is free from condemnation. That is the believer's liberty. That's what the Bible means by Christian liberty. Perfect acceptance with God, perfect righteousness in the sight of God, and then this, perfect peace of conscience as a result of that. That's our liberty in Christ. I want you to get that. Because that is the most misunderstood truth I would say, among many others, but certainly one of the most misunderstood truth in our times. You see, here's what people say Christian liberty is. Christian liberty is the believer's freedom to smoke and drink and dance and do all these worldly things. That's what many today are teaching as to what Christian liberty is. They will, it's really dispensationalism and antinomianism all mixed up. But that's the teaching that results from it. The believer is free from the law, they say. And what they mean by that is the Old Testament moral law, we're not under it anymore. They're going to do what they like. And that's our Christian liberty, they say. And they will then go as far as teaching that the believer's free to do the very things I mentioned. Well, their premise is all wrong, and therefore their deductions are all wrong, because the believer's liberty is what I've just shown you. It's what Paul shows the Galatians. It is perfect acceptance with God through the perfect righteousness of Christ, giving a perfect peace of conscience in the sense that while we know we're still sinners, yet we know that Christ's righteousness is ours, and therefore our guilt is removed. And we're accepted by God as Christ is accepted. That's our liberty in Jesus Christ. That is spiritual liberty. And that does affect the life. It affects the conscience first. Because when we understand this, we grasp this, then though the accuser roars, as the old hymn says, of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. That's our liberty. That's what Paul is talking about here in this epistle. Now, the opposite of that is this bondage that he mentions, either by inference or directly. And the bondage that he's writing about is this. He who does not know this peace of conscience through Christ, that is the man who doesn't understand justification. I don't mean in the sense of understanding it fully and completely all at once, but the person who doesn't understand that justification is God's declaration about a sinner on the basis of Christ's righteousness. The man who doesn't grasp that or doesn't know that or doesn't relate to that is a man then who is continually trying to work up merit with God and acceptance with God through his own efforts, through his own works. And what will that mean? That will mean that that man is in bondage to fear and to guilt, even as he tries to erase fear and guilt by his own religious performances. Because you see, no man can work up merit with God. No man can. And therefore he will never have peace of conscience. His conscience will continually trouble him. Sin will always be before him. He will have no assurance that his sin is gone, that it's covered by Christ's righteousness. For he doesn't believe that, you see. He believes that his own works cover his sin. His own efforts deal with his guilt. And therefore, he never can have peace. But you see, that all leads to him being a slave to the flesh. He's a slave to the flesh as he tries to work up merit with God. And of course, it doesn't bring him any peace or any deliverance. Victory over sin does not come by human effort any more than justification does. So he can't get victory with regard to his standing before God, and therefore there's no victory over sin in his life. Sin actually continues to grip him and hold him and seize him, because victory over sin can only come as a result of living by faith in Jesus Christ. But a man will only live by faith in Jesus Christ when he knows that he's justified and declared righteous by Christ. See what I'm saying? The knowledge of being accepted by God through Christ and having the peace of conscience that comes as a result of that knowledge is the basis for living the Christian life. Therefore, we do not try either to work up merit with God to be justified, nor do we try by our own works to deal with sin in our lives. We deal with sin in our lives in the very same way as we're justified, by looking to Christ, trusting in Christ's merit to give us that cleansing, that sanctification that we need. And thank God we receive it from Christ. We receive the cleansing and the justification that we need. But you see, this is where the Judaizers were all wrong. They knew nothing of this liberty of justification, and therefore they were slaves to the flesh, trying to work out merit with God, but furthermore, slaves to the flesh in the sense that they had no victory over sin. And the works of the flesh continued to dominate them. Do you look at chapter 5 here quickly as we close? Chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it gives you a list of the works of the flesh. But what you understand is, the very people who were teaching the Galatians error and justification, and were claiming to be such holy men, were at the same time in bondage to these sins that Paul enumerates. That is the inference of his writing here. Because he's talking about men who don't know anything of Christ, who are trying to work up merit with God and work up holiness. But all the while their lives were filled and dominated by the works of the flesh. They knew nothing of the liberty of justification, and therefore they were slaves to the flesh. They were in bondage to the flesh, to its works, its ways. And that's always the case. You take as one of the great examples the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome teaches justification by works. What's the result? Her people in bondage to fear, to superstition, no peace of conscience, and therefore knowing nothing of true spiritual liberty, therefore knowing nothing of victory over the works of the flesh. Indeed, they are told, as you well know, that they can deal with the works of the flesh by going to the old priest and telling him all about it, and then they can go straight back to the works of the flesh. And the reason is, Rome's teaching on justification is entirely wrong, and therefore there's no deliverance for her people from sin and the flesh and all the rest of it. And it doesn't matter where it is, of course, whether it's Rome or any other church system, if justification is wrong in its teaching, then the lives of the people will know nothing of the liberty that there is from sin. We must leave it there. Time is gone. But may the Lord bless his word to us and write it on our hearts and give us understanding of these things even a more clear way. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word and use it for thy glory. And O God, even this day, may we see afresh the glory of this great truth and live in the enjoyment of it. And know victory over the flesh and the world and the devil, and be delivered from that yoke of bondage. O God and Father, be with us now and keep thy hand upon us throughout this day. And we'll give thee the praise and the glory in the Saviour's name. Amen.